to the book of James, or if you purchased a journaling Bible, you can open with that to the book of James as well. I did give you copies of a journaling sheet of paper that's on the tables in front of you if you'd like to use that. The copy that you're looking at on the on your screen and on your tables is the ESV. I'm not making a huge statement by so doing it other than to say it was easier for me to purchase that particular translation in a journaling copy. You may opt to have a different translation in your lap, or as it is, some of you are in the laps in the back, some of you are at tables in front of you, and any good translation would do. I don't want to say any translation, but any good translation would do on that, and you're welcome to use that as well. We are making our way through the book of James. This is new to us. It's new to me, certainly a new way for me to teach, and I've enjoyed it so far, but it's definitely very different. What we've sought to do, and we'll jot down some of this before we get into our text at hand, but what we're seeking to do in so doing is what we're called an inductive study. And what is an inductive study? Someone can remember what's an inductive study from our definition last time. I didn't really give a solid definition, but I'll go ahead and write it down. Basically, what we're trying to do is let the text speak for itself. Let the text speak for itself. So we come to the text, and we don't come to the text with any preconceived notion for what that text is. We come to the text instead and read it as it is written to us and let the text speak for itself. Now, even as we're so doing this evening, I want us to understand something that will help us not only in the book of James, as we're going to study it here in a moment, but any kind of study of God's Word. And what we're going to seek to do is what's called concentric, that's a tough word to say, circles, all right? We're approaching the Bible together, and we're approaching the Bible as it's given to us through circles. So, for example, if you're really good at drawing circles, you can do it together. So the first thing you do is you recognize that the text you are looking at, any text you're looking at, comes to you from Scripture. Now, that should help you understand something, right? Immediately, for those of us who are believers, we recognize that Scripture is inspired. So every verse, everything that you have there is inspired. So you're coming to that text from that perspective. From there, you're also understanding that not only is this Scripture, but you also need to understand that in the book of James in particular, this book is the New Testament. Now, someone tell me, why is it important for me to recognize that this is, we're looking at the book of James here in a moment, why is it important for me to recognize that this is New Testament as opposed to, say, if I was reading from the Old Testament? Why is that important? It'll get harder as we get in. So I just gave you a softball question. Yes, Linda.
The Old Testament is from the law.
The Old Testament comes from the law and the New Testament.
That's my gospel.
Well, certainly the gospel is presented to us at that point. We know now. Yeah, and when James is written, exactly, the Messiah has come, salvation has been offered, and the church has started. So all of that is important when we come into the New Testament. But not only are we not only just understanding that it is New Testament, though it is New Testament, we also, as we're getting closer to our whatever we're looking at hand, we also recognize not only is this from Scripture, not only is this a New Testament, but the book of James in particular is an epistle in the New Testament. Now, what other types of writings are there in the New Testament? This is an epistle. What other kinds of writings are there? There's four ones. The gospel, exactly. There's also other prison epistles and different kinds of epistles, but this is an epistle. This is a letter, and as an epistle, we understand that this is written to a particular group of people, normally to a church in this case, all right? So it's Scripture, it's New Testament, it's an epistle, and then we understand that, as we've already mentioned already, this, of course, is the book of James, all right? This isn't just any epistle, this is James, right? From there, we're moving even tighter inward, and we're understanding that this is the book of James, and we want to look at, for example, a chapter. So in a moment, we'll be in chapter 1, right? This is not chapter 2, this is chapter 1. And from there, we're going to look at the actual verse at hand, and we understand that this is, I'm going to undo that one. This is a verse at hand, so we've got a verse. In a moment, we're going to look at verses 2 through 4. All right, and all of that should at least lead us to what we understand is whatever we're coming at from that moment onward. All right, we go from Scripture to, or from Scripture to New Testament, to understanding that's an epistle. This is from the book of James, then the chapter, then the verse, and then perhaps whatever verse or whatever you're looking at. Now, it's very, very important, anytime I come to Scripture, whether it's James or any other Scripture, that I come to it this way. And that I never, ever come to it this way. Right? I think I know what's going on. All right? Let me do something here. Let me pause that. It's playing in the background on us. All right. It's very important that I come to it this way and not the other way. Why is that so? Well, think about it. If I was to just take a phrase, any phrase out of Scripture, and you can imagine cross-stitched it on a pillow, right? You know, for example, here's one that you often see cross-stitched somewhere. You can see it say, you know, set yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. That's in the book of Exodus, right? Now, there was a particular relevant context in that when that was given, right? It was a very particular story. There was a very particular event that was going on. And in that particular time, God did say in the book of Exodus, I want you to set yourself still, stand, and see the salvation of the Lord. I am going to win this battle for you. And so some would say, see, there it is. You don't have to work on this. God will just take care of it. From there, we get this idea, just let go and let God. Well, in that context, that's exactly what he was teaching. But one chapter later, he is told, Moses is told, and Joshua as well, I want you to go and fight. So did God contradict himself? Well, if I'm going to only pull one verse out and just kind of live there, right? Let's say that star is that particular verse. I could certainly make it sound that way. I don't raise your hand on this one, but I'm sure some of you have been in a service where the preacher has done something like that. I remember one time I was sitting in a sermon service, and the man got up to preach. And as he got up to preach, he read his text, and he said before he read this text today will be my launching point for my topic. Immediately, everybody, I think, should close your Bible and just leave, right? This will be my launching point. It's not your launching point for your topic. You just tell us what the text says. I don't need to know what your topic is. I need to know what the text says. Does that make sense? So I come to it this way and not the other way. Now, with that in mind, we come together this evening, and I'll zoom in here in a second, and we're coming together this evening to one particular section of Scripture. And as we're making our way through the book of James, with what I just said in mind, I want you to kind of eliminate from your perspective this idea that if I'm going to exposit a passage or a book of the Bible, I must do so by reading it verse by verse, right? Or if I'm going to really do this, I need to look at it from verse by verse. That's how you study the Bible. You study the Bible verse by verse. And some of you are coming into the night, you even assumed that. It's very easy to do so. You're just going to study the Bible verse by verse. Now, I've said this many times, but understand, verses and chapters were not inspired, right? In fact, when James was given to those that were first reading it, they didn't have it with chapter and verse divisions. Now, first of all, that doesn't make it bad. I, for one, am very thankful that verse and chapters are there as a preacher. I can tell you, open to chapter 1 of James. In a moment, we'll look at verses 2 through 4, and you'll know exactly where to look. If there were no chapter and verses divisions, I'd have to say something like, open somewhere in your scroll to toward the end of the New Testament, and there you'll find where I am looking at. It might be a little bit more challenging. So if I want to really study the passage, first of all, I recognize, and for our context today, I'm going to eliminate those verse numbers. Those aren't significant to me. The text is, the verse numbers are not. So how do I know where the thought units line up? How do I know where James is making a thought? And it's the same way you would do it in any other context of literature. I look at periods and paragraphs, right? So I can look at here, and you can look at verses 2 and 3, and there I see a period. You see that there? And then I've got another one right here. I got a period. In fact, this particular translation, and some of you have others that do the same thing that are very helpful for you, it breaks it down for you, so immediately you know right where that paragraph is. And that will be our subject material this evening. This is a thought unit right here. Now, this thought unit is part of a larger context, and we just explored that, but we're going to limit ourselves to this thought unit. How did I come to this thought unit? You understand how I came to that thought unit? Periods and paragraphs. Right? That makes sense? I hope that helps you, because sometimes we're going through 1 John. You say, how does, in the Sunday mornings, how does Pastor Caleb know, you know, which text he's going to look at next? That's how. Now, even within paragraphs and things, I might slow down even more slowly to get to the section, but still helpful to understand contextually what we're looking at. Let's read our text together. And I realize now that I drew my box into verse 5, didn't I? So it's going to really drive you and I both crazy. We're going to read this section. There you go. All right. There you go. Much better. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, as we get into our text, it's really important that you understand something that we did last week that I'll now let you in on. We will be approaching our study of James together by following the O-I-A method of Bible reading. What am I saying? Well, O, observe. Just observe the text. Look at it. Ask. This is when you ask those questions like who, what, when, where, why. I'm just observing the text. Letting the text speak for myself, for itself. I'm not reading anything into there. If you have to, if you're like me and you're a bookworm and you've got your collection of commentaries there in your office right behind you, it's so ever so tempting to just go over there first. First, observe. Just observe, read the text, make careful notes, annotate it, ask questions. Questions being those who, what, when, where, why types of questions. And then, after I've observed it, I interpret. Now, I don't interpret. That's a bad choice of words. I let the Holy Spirit work in me to interpret. And this is when, if you have some good commentaries, that would be a good place to help, especially if you're stumped. That's where you begin to grab some of these, you begin to have some interpretation there, and you really begin to get to the meaning of it. And you never stop at I. Because this is where I think I would say predominantly in maybe a Sunday school realm, at least the Sunday school realms I'm familiar with, this is where we stop, right? You observe the text, you interpret the text, and you call it a day. And then you just kind of leave with the big egghead of scriptural knowledge, but nothing to do with it. Very, very important you don't stop and interpret. Whether you're in your personal devotional reading, in Sunday school, or Sunday morning when you're preaching, it's very, very important you never stop with I. You always go on to apply it. And this is where you ask, how? Right? How do I do this? Or what am I supposed to do? That's when you ask that. O-I-A. This is what we're going to be doing each time we come together. We will be coming together and we will be asking these, just as we did last time, we will be asking, I'm going to observe the text. That's where we're going to start. We're going to start with observation today. I'm going to interpret and then I'm going to apply. So let's leave and observe on the screen, and let's just observe this text together. Let's see what this text has to say, and we'll begin with verse 3 here. My count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Right? Count it all joy, my brothers. Immediately I'm observing, and I recognize who it is. We're asking the question who it is that James is writing to. Who is James writing to? And he gives us, right away, he tells us who he's writing to. Who is James writing to? He is writing to his brothers. Now, does that mean he's only writing to the men? Well, this is actually really significant. This is actually a Greek word that looks like this, and I'll put it on the screen. It's a Greek word that says adelphoi. Adelphoi could be correctly translated brothers or sisters. It actually could be translated brothers and sisters. In fact, if you are holding a CSB translation of the Bible or an NLT translation of the Bible, you will find that translation to read, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters. And they're not becoming somehow more gender inclusive in this new translation to do so. That's not at all what they're trying to do. They're actually just reading the Greek word adelphoi as it was intended to be read. In fact, if you have an ESV Bible like mine, you'll notice at the bottom of mine, it has a little really small print, and it tells you at the bottom, it could be translated brothers and sisters. So is he just writing to the men here? No. Who is he writing to? This is talking about those people, male and female. Is he talking to, though, everybody? Like everybody in the world, male and female. Who specifically is he talking to? He's talking to the believers in this particular case. He's talking to believers. He's saying without, and it's really important we recognize this, because without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you can't count on joy. How can an unsaved person count trials as joyful? Doesn't make sense. He's saying, you brothers and sisters, you count it all joy, which leads to another question. We ask the question, who? Who was it? Brothers and sisters, believers. Now, what is James telling them to do? And for that, we recognize immediately, he's already told them that. Count it all joy. Now, let's break down those words, because each word in there is really significant to what James is trying to say, and each word in there is really communicating something that James wants his people to know. We're going to start with that word all right there, all. Count it all joy. What does he mean when he says all? Well, all doesn't actually mean a collection of things, right? Like you might have said. You might say, all means all, Pastor Caleb, right? That's what all means. Well, in this particular case, actually, all does not equal that. Actually, all does not mean a group, whatever. That's not what he's talking about. All does not mean a group. All is referring to pure. He's saying is, count it pure joy. Now, there is happiness, and we'll get to that in a second. He's saying it, count it pure. Pure joy when you face trials. So what he's saying is, trials, this is really important for us, trials don't mean joy. That's not what he's saying. That would be kind of weird, wouldn't it? He wouldn't say, hey, and actually, you can think in terms of history, there have been particularly monks that have taken even scripture, and they have said, see, James is teaching you should literally injure yourself because that equals joy. That's not what he's saying, is he? Now, this is what he's talking about. Trials don't equal joy. He is saying that there's a viewpoint. It's pure. So when he says here, what James is referring to is, count it, this word count equals view. He's talking about a perspective. He's talking about how you can look at trials. He's not saying you go home after you get diagnosed with cancer and you say, woohoo, let's have cake and a party. Right. That'd be kind of weird. And in any context, that would be kind of weird. He's not saying when you face death that somehow that is something worth celebrating. That's not what he's saying. In fact, I think in many ways, particularly the American church, we have missed funerals the way Scripture should portray funerals. So oftentimes as a pastor, I hear grieving people say, well, I don't want it to be a funeral. I want it to be a celebration of life. And that's true. We do want to celebrate life, their eternal life. But we also recognize in Scripture that there is a place for the grieving heart. God is close to the grieving heart. In fact, the Psalm says he puts our tears in a bottle. He recognizes, even Jesus says that in that famous just two-word English, in the English, Jesus wept. There is a place for grief. We shouldn't avoid grief. And I do fear, as our churches are, we have avoided grief. We've almost presented it as though if you grieve, that's bad. That's not true at all. Now, James is not saying here, don't grieve when you face trials. It's not what he's saying. Don't get it conflicted. James is saying you have a viewpoint of your trials that changes how you look at them. Is it still going to be hard? James recognizes it's still going to be hard. But your perspective has changed. Now, what is that perspective? We're going to get to that perspective in a second. We're just working through inductively, but I think you could probably already pick up on what that perspective is if you look ahead with me. But he's saying, count it, or view, or to have the view. And he says, when, excuse me, I just erased that one. When, when you meet trials. Notice James does not say, notice what he does not say. James does not say if, does he? It's not like he's like guessing. Oh, you maybe this will happen? No. One person, have you ever heard it said, you are either in a trial, you are coming out of a trial, or you are about to go into a trial. That's everybody. Now, how would that, as we move forward, before we go any further, how would that change my perspective when I come into a gathering of people, be it at a church or anywhere else? How would that change my perspective of any size gathering? Knowing that James says, when you face trials, my brothers. Lori? Sure does, doesn't it? She just said it makes you a whole lot more compassionate. Right? How else would that change it? Yes, Rebecca? Yeah, absolutely. That's a wonderful perspective to share. You remember Paul said, we comfort others with the comfort that we have been comforted with. What Rebecca just said is it really changes your perspective and your motivation on how you can serve others, thinking in time, you know, I could be there myself one day, or I already was. Right? Yes. Totally changes the way that Christians view trials. You may still grieve, you still may be hard, your heart may still ache, but your perspective, exactly, your perspective is so completely different. He says when, not if. And then he says when you meet trials. And I want you to notice something about this word meet. This word meet is actually passive. Now, when I say passive, what does it mean when something is passive? It's the opposite of active, right? No action. In other words, if it's passive, when you meet trials, it means they came to you. You didn't come to them. Does that make sense? When you meet trials, you're going down the journey of life, and you can imagine trials bombarding you. You weren't picking a fight with trials, and then trial clocked you one in the right eye, right? It says, when you meet. This is a passive word, when you meet. And James says, when you meet them. This isn't something you do, but something that happens to you. And then he says, when you meet trials. Now, some of you have a translation, particularly the King James, that uses the word temptations instead of trials. Now, trials can mean temptations, right? It's actually the same Greek word. The same Greek word can be translated trials or temptations. And so, when I'm coming to the Greek text, I need to, as an English translator, I need to make a decision. Is this a temptation or is this a trial? Now, English is different than Greek. We understand that. But in any language, context informs what is going on. So I'll ask you this question. Is James talking about sinful activities that are coming into your life, tempting you to do evil? Is James saying, view it as a purely joyful thing when the world tempts you to do evil? Is that what James is saying? No, that's not what he's saying. James is referring to a different type of thing. Now, each word could have said the same thing. And that's why, by the way, the King James is the only English translation that uses the word temptations. All other translations use the word trials, only because it's easier for us to understand what is going on. And then he says, when you face various kinds of trials. Did you notice there? Now, someone else help me out. All of us, brothers and sisters, are facing trials of various kinds. Now put yourself in the context again of my question earlier. How does that change your perspective when you go to church? If there's various kinds of trials. Yes, Diana? Absolutely. And not all of them are the same, are they? You can assume a lot of people are going through different trials, and not all of them are the same, are they, when they come together? And you're not always going to know exactly. Some trials are very obvious. You can see that. You can actually see that. Some trials are more emotional. You don't see that. There's a lot of variable to this, is there not? And it means it's not just referring to, by the way, but remember that now we got to think back. James is writing to a particular group of people. So go back to verse 1. What is going on with the people that James is writing to? What particularly is happening with the Christian believers that's really important for us to remember as we're looking at the book of James? What's that? The dispersion. So really we could say they're facing persecution, right? This is a persecuted church. But when James says, count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds, he is making a point of saying, I'm not just referring to persecution. Do you get it? It would include persecution, but it is more than persecution. All other different kinds of trials as well. Now, why do trials come? We're asking these questions as we observe. Who is James talking to? What is James telling them? When does James say they should have joy? Well, there you have, when you meet trials. And why do trials come? And there we have to go to verse 3, although we're not looking at the verse. You know, why did they come? This is what you know. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This is the purpose. The word know, we've learned a lot about, and the word know, haven't we? We learned a lot about the word know in our journey through the book of 1 John. I want you to be assured of something. I want you to have a knowledge about something. The word testing there, that word testing is referring to, actually, this word testing here is referring to purifying, the purifying of your faith. This would be very akin to the book of Job, where Job likens trials to God putting him through the furnace of affliction, right? You can even think of the smelting of gold, where they're heating it up and they're pulling off the imperfections as that gold is being purified. Faith is talking about not just a blind faith. Faith in particular is talking about a saving faith. Let me ask you, don't raise your hand, just think in your mind, if you are a believer, have you faced a trial to the point where you begin to question if God cares? You say, well, believers aren't supposed to admit that. Really? Because I've got a whole Psalms book in the middle of my Bible that seems to be full of this. Yeah, that happens. James says, this will happen. It'll test your faith. And notice in those Psalms, if you reference them, where David is wrestling through this testing of his faith, it ends up producing something in him. It produces steadfastness. Now, what is steadfastness? What is the word steadfastness have to do with anything? Well, what James is saying is this. All right, let's draw a little picture for ourselves. All right, Pastor Caleb is not an artist, so I apologize. Here is you. All right, very nice looking you. And James says you've got all kinds of trials. Here's your trials, right? And all of your trials are bearing down on you. They are burdensome. They're heavy. And trials, as they're pushing down on you, much like if you work out and you're using that pressure against to push forward, you are producing your physical muscles, even so, when I've got these trials pushing down on me, what is happening is, there you go, I am producing this ability to endure. That's what he's saying. Steadfastness. There's other translations you could say. Patience. Completeness. Maturity. Do you understand what he's saying? It's very similar to the analogy of weightlifting. This pressure against you is allowing you to become Arnold Schwarzenegger one day, if you really wanted to use that analogy. You are working out this patience, this steadfastness. And ultimately, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So here's what happens, right? Trials bear down, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, you are able to bear back up. Stronger, we could say it this way, stronger with resistance. Well, someone asked you. Some of you have been seasoned believers for a while. You have faced the valley of trial. Have you come out closer to God as a result? Many in this room can say, I know what that's like. In fact, that is a wonderful thing. What is happening? What he's saying is, you are stronger through resistance. So what is James doing? James is saying, I want you to know something. This is what I want you to know. This is what I want you to know. James says, I want you to know that you can have a perspective of purpose. And what is this perspective of purpose that James now is giving to us? James is saying this very, very clearly. Here's your perspective. You ready for it? God doesn't waste pain. He doesn't. You are precious in the sight of God, and God is not wasting something. Were you lacking when you came to Christ? What were you lacking when you first came to Christ? What were you lacking? Ultimately, forgiveness, right? You were still a sinner. Now, when you got saved, did you immediately become the Apostle Paul? What were you lacking? You don't want to answer that one, right? A lot. You were still lacking a lot, as was I. But you have these trials, and the furnace of affliction produces something. So, it's very helpful to recognize. If you want to jot something down, I encourage you to jot down Philippians chapter 3, and you can look at this later, verse 7. It's a great cross-reference to this passage. Philippians 3, verse 7, Paul is making the very same point. He is saying this is true. This is helpful. I can find, here's the point, ready? I'll write it down so we can have all of this on the screen, all right? I can find, all right, joy, genuine joy. Here's the purpose of these verses. Genuine joy in trials, all right, knowing, and here's what I'm knowing, something I'm surely fully sure aware, knowing that God is redeeming the trial. Now what is it? What do I mean by the word redeeming? He's using the trial to make me more like Christ. That's what I'm looking like. So, what say we are gathered together and you get called in this week? And you have an earth-shattering news that completely changes everything in your entire life as you knew it before. Will you grieve? In this case, you might. Is James saying, don't grieve. Just laugh your way through it. Is that what he's saying when he says joy? No, he's not saying that. James says there's a perspective. There's a holy perspective that totally changes your outlook on trials. Now, for this, at this point, I want us to have some more discussion on this. But I want to give some homework passages to read before I have some discussion, all right? Some homework passages. Last week I gave you some words I wanted you to write down. This week I want you to read with interest two passages. First Peter chapter 5. And if you're really, really a good student, you can even go online. And remember, we preached through 1 Peter. And so we were in 1 Peter chapter 5, and you can listen to those as well. And then the other one I want you to read is Romans chapter 5. And as you read both of these passages, I want you to practice, right? And now you know what I mean when I put it on the screen, O-I-A, all right? What I mean when I say O-I-A, what is that? Observe, interpret, apply. And I want you to do that with 1 Peter 5 and Romans chapter 5. All right? If you don't have time to do both, do it with one or the other. Discussion or questions at this point? Yes, Linda. God is redeeming us to be more. God does not waste pain. God does not waste pain. That's exactly right. Yeah. Other thoughts or questions? Yes, Nicole. Yeah. So I would say when it comes, her question was, and the observe part of our OIA method, is that when you could use a dictionary? I would actually not use a dictionary yet, right? If you can certainly make a list of the words I'm not familiar with, and then in interpret part, that's when I may start going into the dictionary. But in the observe part, I would keep it simple, right? Think of observe like the KISS principle, right? You know what the KISS principle is? Keep it simple, stupid. Right? That's the KISS principle, right? And just observe, just read. And this is really important for our Bible reading. I'm introducing you to something just called the normative principle of Bible reading. And what does that mean? It's a fancy way of saying what the Bible says, right? There's not a hidden meaning there. You don't have to have some kind of special numeric code to unlock the mystery unfolded. Let the Bible speak for itself, right? And so I honestly just start without the dictionary on observe. Yeah, good questions. Anybody else? Yeah, Paul?
I'm looking in my concordance.
Yes.
At the word exercise.
Yes.
And I'm finding a whole lot of references there that fit in exactly with what you're talking about.
Wonderful. And so you're using the interpret part. I'm so thankful you are. So Paul was just saying, he's looking at his Bible. He's got a Bible concordance. He's looking up the word exercise, and he's finding a whole lot of stuff related to exactly what we're just talking about, that resistance principle that's building our muscles. Yes?
I think prayer also helps you with the Bible.
What's that?
Prayer, when you pray, when you
read
the Bible, that's very
helpful also. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. That's...
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. What she was saying is pray before you read. I would even add to that pray as you read. Sometimes we can kind of compartmentalize our thought processes and think praying and Bible reading, they're separate. They're really not. They're all part of the same. God wants, I think, praying back to God, His words and His promises is part of prayer. And then next to that, she also added, just read it in one sitting. I'd encourage you, we've been going through the book of James, just read James in a sitting. Read the chapter in a sitting. Allow the text to speak yourself that way before you really try to get out a piece of pen or pencil and paper and jot ideas down. Rebecca?
In this OIA method, how do you fit in context? Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So when it comes to application, then how does context help me with application? Is that my understanding of your question right? So, yeah. So especially when you get into historical narratives, that can be difficult, right? And that can get where people get way off base. I mean, I don't know how many different sermons I've heard that made the ark out to be something else, right? Like the ark is this and the ark is that, and it's like, well, no, the ark is this. Here's the question you need to ask then for context for application, right? And what I just referred to is just the danger of typology, right? People will just make everything out to be some kind of type. Another example would be I heard a sermon on manna. And manna, according to this preacher, was actually a picture of eternal life because it was white and it was a circle. And it came down from heaven, and it's like, where are you getting? I don't see that. What are you talking about? All right. Here's the question of application when it comes to historical narrative that you ask. What does this teach me about my God? All right. So in the context of the ark, what does this teach me about my God? Well, there's a lot of things. God takes sin very seriously, right? God will judge sin. God will hear those who listen and obey Him. That's what I'm asking. Does that make sense? I'm not creating the ark to be anything other than what it is. I'm just allowing the application to be, what does this teach me about who God is? Does that make sense? Of course, James is a little easier in that regard. That's why we started here with journaling through James and not journaling through Judges. That might have been a little bit harder. Right. Susan.
Well, we had originally a pastor once who gave a sermon about trials.
Yeah.
And I'll never forget it. He said, when you're in a trial, quite often you say, why is this happening to me? Not why. Ask for what reason.
Yeah, that's good.
And that was, it made such a difference because I thought God is always working in our lives.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. Not why. Don't ask why. For what reason? And that text gives it to us. Yes.
For me, when I was, as I've always read this, for count it all away.
Mm-hmm.
For me, I always thought of count of the actual numerical,
mm-hmm.
include it all.
Yeah.
As mm-hmm. For me, I wasn't seeing pure count.
Yeah.
Of that, but
yeah. Yeah. Well, I don't think your interpretation is wrong, because what he says is various kinds. So you're correct in saying that. He is saying include all of these trials, these various kinds. I wouldn't use the first phrase to make that point, though. Does that make sense? I think you're right on the nail. You hit the nail on the head. You're including all of them. I would just use various kinds to make that point. Yeah. But you're right. That's true. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. What does it mean to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing? Well, when we get saved, and let me draw this, because this was something I just ran out of time. So when we get saved, there is a process that we enter into. So when we get saved, we are redeemed, right? Redeemed means we're forgiven. We've been saved, right? Once we're redeemed, we enter into a process of sanctification, all right? Now someone help me out. What is sanctification? The process by which I am becoming more like Christ. And you're right, exactly. You're being made in the same. Now, when does sanctification end? And that's the question that this gets to your question, right? Exactly. So I am sanctified when I get to glory. So that's glorification. And when do I finally get all the way glorified? That's when I meet Him face to face. So what he's saying is that you may be perfect and complete. What he is saying is along this journey of sanctification, you could find yourself, right? This is a really short arrow. I just gave myself to work with this. Right? You could find yourself here. You could find yourself here, right? You could find yourself all over the different places. And James is saying when you get there, this will be your glorification. Does that make sense? Yes, Linda. Justification, yeah, would have been better. But yeah, that's absolutely true, Linda. Thank you. That would be better. Better use would be justification or justified, right? If you really wanted to rhyme, it would be justification, sanctification, glorification, which makes for a much better outline than what I just put on the screen. Yeah, yeah. Yes, thank you, Linda. Yes, Rebecca? Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. And you, what you just touched on, it's so important that we recognize, is that word know. That word know is really telling us something. I know what this is happening. I know I'm convinced of something that's going on. Yes. Yeah. Really good conversations, guys. Yes, Lori? And absolutely. As we close, and I want to, I'm glad you brought that up, Laura. It's like you're looking at my notes. I want us to understand something as we close together. Here is a truth, friends, that only those who have come to Christ can truly know. Many of you know unsaved friends or neighbors that have gone through the valleys of affliction And it's very hard. Maybe you've been there without Christ. You can remember going through a trial without Christ. That is an impossible journey, frankly. What if you are in this room and you know Christ as your Savior, while this gives you the peace that passes all understanding, I hope that even within view of the mission songs we just sang, that your heart is stirred to recognize we live in a hurting world and they need these answers that we were just given. Let's pray together as we close. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we are given in our scriptures some pretty magnificent truths here from the book of James. Lord, that we can, in fact, have a perspective of pain that is empowered by the Spirit. Lord, that can only come as we know you as your personal Lord and Savior. Lord, it's a joy to do such a study with these dear people this evening. But may we take this away with ourselves and share it with perhaps those that do not know you as their Savior. As we depart, may we depart rejoicing, but may we also depart with a burden for those who do not know the joy that is now shared.